We started this chapter earlier today in Sunday school. I actually looked at just the first two verses. In verse 1, we saw that after the death of Saul and his son Jonathan, David inquired of the Lord as to whether he should go up into any of the cities of Judah. The Lord told him to go, and then David asked where he should go, and the Lord told him Hebron. And it said in verse 2 that David went up, and it mentions his two wives again. We saw that a couple of times back in 1 Samuel. It also mentions it again here. The Bible lets us know repeatedly that David had these two wives, one Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. And as I mentioned before when we studied, you see that quite often in the Old Testament times. A man would have more than one wife. He'd have multiple wives at the same time. And I believe that is one of the main reasons why in the New Testament, when Paul gives the qualifications for a bishop, he says that the bishop is to be the husband of one wife, because God didn't intend for a man to have more than one wife. And that was a very common thing. And of course, there's been all kind of jokes made about it. But the truth of the matter is, I just can't imagine there being more than one woman in the home and it not causing some sort of friction. I just can't imagine that. For the life of me, I can't see that happening. But that was a common practice for these people. They would have more than one wife. But one thing I did want you to notice there in verse number 2, it says he had his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and then notice it says, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. That almost gives you the idea that she was still married to Nabal while at the same time being married to David. But that obviously is not what that means. And what it should show you is that there will be times in the Bible when it will say that somebody was, you know, so-and-so's wife, and it doesn't mean that they're married to that person or they're that person's wife at that present time. It means there was a time when they were that person's wife. Clearly, at this point, Abigail is no longer Nabal's wife. Why? He's dead, okay? So she's clearly not his wife anymore, but that's the way that reads, or it seems to read there in the verse, that she's married to two men. She's married to David, she's married to Nabal, but all that means is that she was Nabal's wife. She's not anymore. She was at one point. He died, he's out of the picture, and then she became married to David. So don't let that confuse you. That's not saying that she was still Nabal's wife, just saying that she was at one point. But anyway, he goes up where God told him to go, and he takes his two wives with him. And verse 3 says, and his men that were with him did David bring up. Remember how many men he had? Had about 600 men, and that wasn't including their wives and children and so forth. That's why it says there in the verse, and his men that were with him did David bring up every man with his household. So you had 600 men, but most of those men, or a lot of those men, were married and had children and so forth. So he brings up his 600 men along with their families. It's kind of like in the New Testament when you read about the feeding of the 5,000. You almost, just based on things that we've heard, just somebody commenting on the passage, you get the idea there was only 5,000 people present that he fed. But the Bible actually says 5,000 besides women and children. So there's no telling how many people he actually fed on that day. I mean, it could just be an astounding number of people. I heard one man say that if they were independent Baptists, they all probably had 9 children apiece. Well, I don't think that's how it was, but you can imagine if you got 5,000 men, out of 5,000 men, a lot of those are going to be husbands, and they're going to have children. So this is a massive amount of people that the Lord Jesus actually fed, which to me takes that miracle to a whole other level. I mean, it's amazing that he fed 5,000, right? With what he had to go with there. It's amazing that he was able to do that, but he didn't just feed 5,000 people. He fed a massive crowd of people with a very small amount. But anyway, it says that he brought up his men and their household, and it says they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So the men of Judah choose David for their king, and they anoint him. And it says they told David, saying that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. And we studied about that in the very last chapter of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 31. We saw where when the men of Jabesh-Gilead found out what the Philistines had done with Saul and with his sons, how they had hung their bodies up on the wall. Y'all remember that? Well, the valiant people from Jabesh-Gilead got up, got together, and took off, and they went through the night, and they took the bodies down and brought them back. They actually burnt the bodies, the Bible says, there at the end of chapter 31, and then they buried their bones. Well, the men of Judah get word to David, or tell him what the men of Jabesh-Gilead had done. So in verses 5 through 7, you see that David sends a message to the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Verse 5, and David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said unto them, blessed be ye of the Lord, that ye have showed this kindness unto your Lord. Lowercase L, obviously that's talking about Saul. He's referring to the kindness that they showed Saul, even unto Saul, and have buried him. So he's blessing them for what they did. And he goes on to say, verse 6, and now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you. And I also will requite you this kindness. To requite is like to repay, to reward somebody. So the idea is I'm going to repay you. You will be rewarded for the kindness that you have shown to Saul. This is a promise that David is making to these men. He says, because ye have done this thing. But notice in the beginning of verse 6, and now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you. He's sort of praying, you could say, or desiring that God would show these two things to these people for what they've done. He's praying or desiring that God would show them kindness, number one, and truth, number two. And if you get to thinking about it, you don't have to think very hard. You don't have to think very long. But those are two things that God has shown every one of us. He has already shown us great kindness. The greatest demonstration of his kindness is seen in the fact that he saved our souls from hell. And I'll show you that in the Bible. Hold your place right here and go to the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians with me, first of all. Ephesians chapter 2, which is a familiar chapter to a lot of people, because Ephesians 2, 8, 9 are those great verses that say, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But before you get to those two verses, I want you to notice what the scripture says here. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul begins the chapter, verses 1 to 3, by talking about our past condition. He talks about what a mess we were in, really, before we got saved. And spiritually speaking, we were an abysmal, pathetic pile of mess before we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. But notice there is a change at verse number 4. He says, but God, and thank the Lord for those two words, amen. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. That is, he's made us alive together with Christ, in parenthesis, by grace you're saved. Letting you know that all of this he's talking about right here is because of God's grace. But verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, notice, in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So in the ages to come, He's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace. Throughout eternity, will be trophies of God's grace, you could say. Just in heaven, if there ever needs to be a demonstration of the grace of God, all he'll have to do is point at us, amen. If you want to see how gracious I am, just look at that bunch over there. You look at that motley crew and you'll know that I am a gracious God, okay? But his demonstration of grace toward us, notice, was a result of his kindness. You see that? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. How? In his kindness toward us. He's going to be able to show his grace because he showed us kindness. And you read in this passage, it's about salvation. That's what this whole context is. So the greatest demonstration to me of God's kindness toward us is the fact that he saved us. When we were so undeserving of salvation, when we were such a mess and we could not do anything for ourselves, in that state he showed us kindness. And then you look over at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. You see the same idea. Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3, in verse number 3, Paul again talks about the shape we were in before salvation. He says here in Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." He said, were sometimes. That's talking about before we got saved. He says in verse 4, "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Again, the context is how the Lord stepped in and brought us salvation when we were in a pitiful, pathetic mess. And you see that as a demonstration of his kindness. That's what he says in verse 4. "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." So back over here in 2 Samuel when he says, "And now the Lord show kindness unto you." Well, all of us are the recipients of God's kindness. And we can be thankful and should be thankful, grateful that he has shown his kindness, most especially in the fact that he has saved us from hell. We're on our way to heaven tonight, amen? Because of the kindness that has been shown toward us through the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice the second thing, "And now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you." The Lord has already done that, hadn't he? He's shown us truth, absolute truth, absolute truth. The Bible says, "Thy word is truth." First of all, God gave us truth, gave us his word, right? He didn't have to do that, but he did. He gave us his word. He's preserved that word all down through the years and the ages up to this point, and he's promised that he'll preserve it right on. It's forever settled in heaven. We'll never be without the Word of God. God has provided that truth for us. And all along throughout our lives, he sent people to expound the truth to us. You people in here, think of the preachers and people down through the years that God sent along your way that's opened the Bible up and taught you out of the Bible and showed you truth from God's Word. That's a blessing to be thankful for. It's something that comes from the Lord. He allows these people to come our way to show us truth. And think about the times you've opened your Bible on your own and just read and how God's opened your eyes and showed you truth just in your daily Bible reading. That's a blessing, isn't it? God's already done that for us. And it's something we should desire him to continue to do as we go along our journey as Christians. Every time that I read the Bible, I pray that God would show me truth, that he'd open my eyes, that I could see and understand the truth that he wants me to get. And it's a wonderful blessing to know that God has shown us truth, that he hasn't left us in the dark. He hasn't left us blind and deceived where we just have to wander around having no clue about anything. I feel so sorry, I really do. Sometimes I get aggravated and ticked off, but also I feel a great sense of burden and sorrow for the people in this world who wander around in darkness and have no clue about reality. And there are just thousands upon thousands, millions of people really, that are in that condition tonight. You think about how where you sit here in this service. You may have some things going on in your life that's, you know, your mind's on stuff you're not sure about. But I look around this congregation tonight at a group of people that seem, for the most part, to be at ease and at peace. Do you realize that probably the number one reason why you have such peace and ease right now in your life is because of God's truth? You may have things you're confused about, but for example, you're not sitting here tonight fretting and worrying about where you came from. Right? You know where you came from, don't you? You know why you know where you came from? God's truth. And there's other things. Not only do you know where you came from, most of all, you know where you're going. So even though you may have things going on, you still have that peace, that assurance. Like Brother Red mentioned earlier, he prays he gets better, but if he doesn't, he knows where he's going. That gives you a peace that a lot of people in this world don't have. They're just wandering around in darkness. They don't know where they came from. They don't know where they're going. They have no reason or have no idea the reason for their existence on this earth. None of you are in that shape here tonight. You know where you came from. You know where you're going. You know why you're here. You know why, though? Because God showed you truth. That's why. We should be grateful for his kindness, grateful for the truth that he's shown us. And he didn't have to do it. He didn't have to do it. I think sometimes I feel like the most blessed individual in all the world. I really do. And I'm sure many of you feel the same way about your own self. You look at your life and how good God's been to you and you realize how unworthy of that you are. I just feel sometimes like I'm the most blessed person in all the world. And I feel that way for a lot of reasons because I have so many blessings in my life. And one of the great blessings in my life is the truth that God's shown me through the years. Now, I still have a lot to learn, and there's folk that know a whole lot more than I do. There's no doubt about it. But God has been good to me, shown me a lot of truth through the years, brought people along that have helped me to see truth that I needed to learn, and just showed me things in reading my Bible. And I truly am thankful tonight for the truth that God's shown me. I really am. And just pray that he'll continue to show me that truth as I live. But anyway, verse number 7, David continues with these men of Jabesh-Gilead. He says, "Therefore now let your hands be strengthened and be ye valiant." That's brave. And we've already seen a demonstration of their bravery. Back in 1 Samuel 31:12, that very last chapter, it says, "And all the valiant men arose and went all night." So there were some brave people there. There's no question about it. But he tells them here, and David's trying to encourage them. He wants them to know that he appreciates what they did for Saul. And he says, number one, I hope God will show you some kindness and truth. Number two, I'm going to be sure that I reward you for what you've done. And then he says, I want to encourage you to let your hands be strengthened and be valiant. Continue to be brave and courageous. Notice why. "For your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them." They needed to be strong and courageous because, number one, the guy that was their king is gone. They no longer have a king at this point that they can look to provide, to protect. They're without a king. But then he says, "And also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them." He's letting them know there's been a little change here, okay? Saul's gone, but now Judah has brought me in, and they've made me their king. the thing I notice is he tells them to be strong and be valiant. First of all, for your master Saul is dead. That one that they had looked to up to this point was no longer there. And I think about other instances in the Bible where somebody very important, a leader of the people, passed on. And there was a changing of the guard, so to speak. Somebody else came along. And anytime there's change, significant change, it brings a certain level of apprehension, doesn't it? Things that you've been used to for years and years, things that you've just come to accept as being there, that you can count on, then suddenly they're gone. That can be a tough time, a tough time of transition. I think about Moses and how he led those people for all those years, and they could constantly look there at Moses. You know what happened to Moses? Same thing's going to happen to every one of us eventually. Moses died, and God had to bring along a new leader, had to bring along Joshua to take his place. So that was a transition. Now, the people had known Joshua and had seen Joshua's faithfulness, but still, he wasn't Moses, okay? So there's a change, and I'm sure there was a certain level of concern there. You think in our lives of other people that have been important to us, like maybe a mom or a dad, somebody that through the years we confided in and we just took for granted that they were there, and if we had a problem we could pick up the phone and say, hey dad, I'm kind of struggling with this, kind of advice can you give me? Or a lady calling her mom and saying, I need a little advice on this, mom, I got some issues here, stuff going on, what can you tell me? And then you know what happens? Eventually time catches up with them and they're gone, and you can't just pick up the phone anymore and call dad. You can't just pick up the phone and call mom. They're not there anymore. Sometimes that's a hard transition to make. But I've noticed that it seems like when somebody goes away, God oftentimes will bring somebody else along. Maybe they won't be the same as that other one, but it is somebody that will be a friend to you, somebody you can confide in, somebody you can trust. But the greatest thing of all is that whenever we lose those security blankets in life, we know that we'll never be without the Lord. We can always lean on Him. I mentioned Moses and Joshua. You know who Joshua was a type of, don't you? You know what his name means? Joshua was a type of Jesus Christ. Moses died, but guess who those people still had? There may be significant folks in your life that you've looked to for years and years that pass on, but if you're saved, you'll always have the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He'll always be there. And He'll always provide what is needed if you'll look to Him. But anyway, verse number 8, it says, but Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, which shows you that Saul had more sons than the ones that were killed in battle. Here he's got one named Ishbosheth. That's another one of those names in the Bible that makes me happy to be called Keith. Ishbosheth. Wouldn't that be something? Just, the way we talk now. Can you imagine walking up to somebody at work tomorrow? How you doing, Ishbosheth? That's strange, isn't it? I have a feeling, just based on what I know from the South, we wouldn't call him Ishbosheth, would we? We give him a nickname somewhere along the line. We wouldn't call him that big old name. I don't know what we'd call him, but it'd be something besides that. Ish, yeah, maybe so. But Saul's captain, the captain of his host, Abner, we studied about him back in 1 Samuel. He's the one that David scolded. If you remember when David went in that second time, Abner and all the men were surrounding Saul, and David slipped in there, and he was able to get that spear and that water bottle. You remember that? And then he goes back over and he hollers to him. Well, the one that David singled out and scolded for not protecting Saul was Abner. because that was his primary responsibility and job. He's a captain of the host. He was responsible for watching over Saul, and he let two men slip in unawares, and they could have killed him. But here, this Abner, you can see that he was still loyal to Saul. Even though Saul's out of the picture, he's dead and gone, Abner still feels a loyalty to him. And apparently, the bad feelings that Saul had toward David had rubbed off on Abner. Because this would have been a good opportunity, now that Saul is gone, for Abner to go to David and swear allegiance to him. Say, look, you know, Saul's out of the picture. I tried to be faithful to him, but he's gone. I want to let you know that I want to be your servant. But that ain't what he did. It just makes me wonder if being around Saul and all of his bitterness and that bad spirit and the way he was toward David just rubbed off on him, to where he still had bad feelings toward David himself. And that's kind of how that business works, isn't it? That's why it's so important you be careful about who you hang around all the time. Because the people you are around eventually will affect you. For the good or the bad, one way or the other, they're going to affect you. You're not going to be around people and it not affect you in some way. It's just not going to happen. And oftentimes we think about, well, I don't need to hang around the people down there at the bar and hang around the people at the club and all that. Well, yeah, you don't, okay. But here's a truth. There's some folks in church you don't need to hang around. Not necessarily because they're just horrible, wicked, godless people, but maybe they got some issues, some things going on there that's really bad. And if you hang around them, that stuff's going to start rubbing off on you. Or perhaps they're a person that just isn't really sold out to God. Maybe they're not off doing a whole bunch of bad things. They're just not all the way in dedicated to the Lord. You know what I mean? They just find being lukewarm, just middle of the road. They're happy with that, and they don't really care to get any closer to God. That's not somebody that you ought to want to spend all of your time with, because that business will rub off on you. And you know what will happen? You'll get the place in your life where you're satisfied being lukewarm. The truth of the matter is, very rarely do people come to the level we're on. Most of the time, we go to the level they're on. Isn't that how that works? You know, I've heard people say, and I know they had good intentions, they meant well, at least I hope they did, but they'll say, well, I'm going to hang around them because I'm going to pull them up to where I'm at. 99% of the time, it never works that way. They go down. Instead of going up, they go down. And I believe that's what happened with Abner. Somebody's trying to get in back there, brother. I'm not sure who that is. Oh, that's Miss Shelley. Okay. I just want to make sure it wasn't somebody trying to come in here and beat us up. You ain't going to hurt us, are you, Miss Shelley? All right. But anyhow, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 2. In verse number 8, it says, But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, and over the Asherites, and over Jezreel, and over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel. So what you got at this point is you got David, who's been anointed king over Judah, and then you got Ishbosheth that's over the rest of Israel, all those other tribes. So David's over one tribe, Ishbosheth is over 11 tribes, but this was the doing of Abner. Verse number 10 says, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel and reigned 2 years. That was the full amount of time that he reigned. So obviously he wasn't king very long, but he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. So you got a division here. You got some following David, and you got some following Ishbosheth. At this point, you got more people following Ishbosheth than you got following David. But anytime you got a division, you can look out, brother. I'm just telling you right now, I don't care if you got five people against 500 people or vice versa. If there is division, you can watch out for trouble. It's coming. When you get one going this way and one coming this way, there's going to be friction. There's going to be problems. That's just the way it works. The Lord Jesus Christ said that a house divided against itself cannot stand. He said that a kingdom divided against itself would fall. You just can't have it. That's one reason in 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses the division that was prevalent in the church at Corinth at the time, because he understood the damage that division can do. I feel like, and maybe I'm wrong about this, I hope I'm not, but I feel like for the most part here at this church, we're on the same page. I don't feel like there's a whole lot of disunity, and it better stay that way. Because if it doesn't, there'll be problems. You get division within a congregation, within a home, within a business. It doesn't matter what you talk about. You get division, you're going to have problems. And you're going to see it right here in just a few verses. The problem's going to come. It's inevitable. I mean, it's just like a guaranteed thing. There's no such thing on this planet as there being division without problems. No such thing on this planet. Anytime you interject division, there's going to be problems. That's just the way it's going to be. That's why it's so important that we try to avoid that stuff. The Bible says how pleasant it is, how good and pleasant it is that brethren dwell together in unity. Man, it's a wonderful thing when you got everybody on the same page, heading in the same direction with the same goals. Thank God for that. That's a great thing. It's a pleasant thing. You get division, you can watch out, buddy. Notice verse 11, and the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. That's just the time that he was king over Judah. Eventually, David's going to be king over all of them. Judah, Israel, over all of them. But for 7 years and 6 months, he's just a king over Judah. That's it. Now, verse 12, here comes the problem. You got division, you're going to have a problem. And Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David. Now Joab, he's a significant individual in the life of David. There's no doubt about it. He becomes one of his main military men, okay? And it says here that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon. So you got Abner and the servants of Ish-bosheth. You got Joab and the servants of David, and they meet together by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. So there's a division right there. They're not even sitting down there fellowshipping together, mingling amongst one another. There is a clear division there. One's on one side of the pool, one's on the other. So you got a clear division. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and play before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Joab's like, "Okay, that's fine. Let's get it on." But now, when he says, "Let the young men now arise and play," as you read on down through this, that's some playing I wouldn't want to be involved in, okay? You know, when I'm young, growing up, and I went outside to play, I didn't go outside to stab somebody with a sword, all right? I just went to play in the dirt or something, not that. But it's a challenge. It's to get something going is what it is, okay? And that's what happens. And I notice here that it didn't take a whole lot to bring this conflict to a head. It didn't take a lot of instigation. All it took was Abner saying to Joab, let's let them play together. And there was no resistance that I read on the part of either group. You can see it, even though it doesn't express it, you can see that there's definitely conflict there. There's already that clear line of division to where you have those loyal to Ishbosheth and those loyal to David. And you can just imagine, even though it's not written here, the conversations that have already been had with the servants of Ishbosheth sitting around, the things they would be saying about David and his servants, and then David's servants talking about the servants of Ishbosheth. You just hear that talk and imagine what's going on. And they finally get to this place. Well, it says, verse 15, then there arose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin. When there's division, the conflict is inevitable, and it's just a matter of time before it's going to come to a head. You can try to smooth over it all you want. You can try to act like it doesn't exist, sweep it under the rug. I'm telling you, it's inevitable. It is going to come when there is division. And that's why it's important that we don't try to whitewash things. We have arrived at a place in Christianity today where instead of taking a stand and dealing with clear and present problems, we just sweep it under the rug and act like it doesn't exist. Hey, if it's under the rug, even if it's under the rug, it's still there, isn't it? It's still there. And what's under there eventually is going to work its way out. So it's important that you deal with that stuff. If you don't deal with it, then there will be problems. There's no question about it, no doubt about it. Then there arose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin, which pertained to Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And they caught every one his fellow by the head and thrust his sword in his fellow's side. So they fell down together. Wherefore that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is in Gibeon. What happened there? 12 and 12, right? 12 of Ishbosheth's servants, 12 of David's servants, they come together to play. They played, didn't they? What happened? Every one of them wound dead, didn't he? Wound up dead. Killed one another. Grabbed each other and stabbed each other with a sword. And they called this place that name there. I'm not even going to try to pronounce that again. According to Schofield, it means the field of swords. You can understand why they give it that name, because they killed each other with their swords. That's what they did. So this division brought about death. Division brought about death. You understand that? You know what division would do to a church? It'll kill it, man. It'll destroy it. It really will. You know what it'll do to a marriage? It'll kill it. You know what it'll do to a friendship? It'll kill it. That's why we have to be very careful about division. All right, I think we're going to stop here tonight. I've been going for about 45 minutes, and that's long enough for y'all to have to listen to me, so I'll give you a break. Any questions about what we looked at?